Matthew chapter number 10 and Isaiah. I know Isaiah 8 is on the board. Verse 28. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, I don't know if you've thought about it, but apparently there is a sense in which the body can be destroyed in hell. That's unusual. If you think this through for just a moment, typically we believe if a person dies in this life, they go to heaven or hell. In fact, I'm understating it. It's not typical. We take it as a given. If you die, you go to heaven or hell, which means that you go without your body. So what is a saying? Well, maybe another topic for another week. But there are two words that are typically translated hell in the King James Bible. One of them is Hades. And it is the place to which everyone goes who is unsaved. Luke 16:23, the rich man died, and in hell, Hades, he lifted up his eyes. There's another Greek word that is also translated hell, and it is used here, and it is the Greek word Gehenna. Two different hells in your English, in your King James Bible. And there is a difference. One is the place that sinners go to now when they die. The other is the place where sinners go to after the resurrection and the great white throne judgment. Both are called hell in our King James Bible, but it's two different Greek words. One of them the body cannot go to. One of them the body definitely goes to. And this is the one it's speaking of. There are opportunities for more study on that. Maybe I'll do a podcast this week on it to make that clear. Not like you have all kinds of time to listen to my podcast, but maybe I'll offer some clarity. Verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Eventually, I'll learn not to read that verse again and again. Verse 31, fear ye not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And I suppose up until, 2 hours ago, I had no idea that that's a quotation out of the Old Testament. And some of your Bibles, you're fortunate to have quotations out of the Old Testament offset in paragraph form. The Bible I typically read out of does not have that. So I did not know that was a quotation out of the Old Testament. Verse number 36, a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that finds his life shall lose it. And he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. He that receiveth you receiveth me. He that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. In tonight's verses, it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto them, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? And Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he, whoever shall not be offended in me. The reason that I started in verse 20 to chapter 10 and stopped at chapter 11, verse 6, is because both verses seem to speak of fearing the one who's worthy of being feared. Verse 6, Jesus is almost relentless in his demand of our heart. Almost relentless. Almost, well, really, if I would say what he said in the circumstance that he said it. It would be rude. But let me just give you the same paradox. Look at chapter 12 and look at verse number 36. Chapter 12 and verse 36. I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. And I must admit, when I read that verse, I think to myself, well, that must mean that there's a ton of things we say. And I must say, if I were to say that Jesus was to talk a certain way, I would say, well, he wouldn't speak idly. He would be very kind with everything and very edifying in everything and very, very, how should we say, PC in everything. And then my eyes slip back two verses to verse 34 where he says, O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? Well, that's a paradox, isn't it? Jesus is talking to people, calling them names, and then says two verses later, you're going to stand in judgment for every worthless word you say. I don't understand Jesus some of the time. And that's okay. But in our passage tonight, chapter 11, verses 2 through 6, I find some real strangeness. Now, by way of introduction, I don't have control of the slides. I don't know what to do about that, but there we are. By way of introduction, you might notice that Matthew loves Isaiah. Just take a look here. I don't know what just happened. All right, there we are. Isaiah 7 is quoted in Matthew 1. You see what I'm talking about there. We find out he's supposed to be a Nazarene because of this. We find that he has a forerunner because of this. We find that he's supposed to go to Galilee of the Gentiles because of this. We find that he bears our griefs because of this. And then tonight, we find that he references Isaiah three times in five verses. But before we go there, I want us to look at verse 2. When John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. Now, the first question I have is, how did John get there? It'd be nice if Matthew told us. And he did. Look at chapter 14. Look at verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. So by chapter 14, John the Baptist is gone. He's dead. And they're pretty sure, Herod is, that Jesus is John the Baptist reincarnate. It's very interesting because we're going to find out in chapter 11, they don't act much like each other. But Herod, for some reason, saw some similarities. This is John the Baptist risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him, in Christ. Verse 3, for Herod had laid hold on John. So we're going to find out how John the Baptist died. Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother, Philip's wife. So let me see if I can work this for us here. There were three sons of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the Herod that was in charge when Jesus was born, the one who sought the death of Jesus. Jesus goes to Egypt with Joseph and Mary, right? Herod the Great dies. Joseph gets it in a dream that Herod is dead. They go back, and it says Archelaus reigned in his stead in Judea. All right? So here we're dealing with Herodias. We're dealing with Herod. What Herod? Probably Herod Antipas. And we get a clue to that later on. But Herod the Great had three sons. Herod Archelaus of Judea, Herod Antipas of Galilee, and Herod Philip of Decapolis. And Archelaus had, so three Herods. And we have two of those Herods, two of the sons of Herod the Great. We're sort of in competition. So much to the point where one Herod took his brother's wife. And they were incredibly creative with names. The wife of Herod was Herodias. And so one of the Herods steals the other Herod's wife. And here is what John the Baptist said. Well, we ought not judge. Oh, wait a minute. Never mind. That's not what it says. Let's look at verse number 4 again. And John said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have her. You are breaking the law. Oh, I know. We know too many exceptions. Well, we really love each other. As if that makes a difference in the law of God. Well, North Carolina recognizes common law. As if God does. Don't you know that I know that there are so many shackups in this world that don't want to lose their unemployment, don't want to lose their Social Security, don't want to lose this, don't want to lose that, so they live together and don't get married. Hello? Don't want to lose benefits, so they don't get married, according, but they don't mind living in fornication. You say, you're way too harsh. My dear, you would fall below your pew if John the Baptist was in here tonight. Verse 5, and when he would have put him to death, Herod, he feared the multitude. When Herod feared to put John the Baptist to death, Herod feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias, that is this Herod's stepdaughter, by the time he steals Herodias from his brother Philip, he has a stepdaughter. And Herodias' daughter dances before Herodias and her new husband Herod and pleased Herod. You need to know the Greek of that word? He pleased him. She pleased him with her dancing. That is called a pervert. So what do perverts do? Verse 7, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatever she wanted. Verse 8, and she, being before instructed of her mother, said, give me here John Baptist's head in a charger or a big platter. You want to know where that cliche came from? Head on a platter, there you are. And the king was sorry, nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her, and he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Well, I think that there are a ton of lessons there that we'll get to, but I wanted you to see what Herod did to get into prison. You realize he was doing an awful lot, and one day he found himself in the audience of Herod, and apparently he counted the cost, because he said exactly what needed to be said for him to lose his life. He was put in prison because of a marriage that was ungodly, because of adultery. So there you have a preacher who was killed because he preached against adultery. Interesting. And it would be John the Baptist. So how long has he been in prison? Look at chapter 4. Look at chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. We probably remember that in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus is baptized. And in Matthew chapter number 4, he is led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. So Jesus is baptized. Who baptized him? Yep, thank you. John the Baptist. Jesus disappears for 40 days, and what does he do? In verse number 11, the devil leaves Jesus, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Now, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed to Galilee. So, Jesus leaves for 40 days, and while he's gone in the wilderness being tempted, John the Baptist is arrested. So, that is how long, at least according to the book of Matthew, that John has been in prison, and now we know what got him there, and we know how long he's been there. And now, in chapter 11, our passage for tonight, we find that John is asking a question that I would not expect John to ask. Best I can tell, based on the message I preached to you in June, best I can tell, John is the only one who saw the dove descend upon Jesus at his baptism. Best I can tell, John is the only one that heard the voice out of heaven saying, this is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. John the Baptist heard the voice out of heaven. He saw heaven open, heard the voice out of heaven, heard the voice of God saying, this is the Son of God, and I'm pleased with him. John the Baptist saw the Holy Spirit come down and anoint Jesus. Jesus, for all intents and purposes, on a timeline, becomes the Christ. I'm not saying he became perfect rare. I'm not saying he became the Son of God there. I'm saying that he was anointed right there with the Holy Spirit in front of John the Baptist. So I'm having a hard time believing that John the Baptist is asking this question. Because what were the Jews expecting? Yeah, they gave him a title. We heard it over here. Anyone else hear it? What were they expecting? A Messiah. The Jews are expecting a Messiah. Well, let's remember what John saw. John saw Jesus being declared as the Messiah. And now John apparently is asking, are you the one that we're supposed to be expecting, or should we keep looking? Verse 3. I've heard a lot of people say, well, this wouldn't be John doubting. He's probably wanting the disciples to ask for their benefit. I suppose the problem with that is it's not the natural reading of the passage. John the Baptist is in prison. He's in prison for doing right. He's in prison for doing right in the name of God, and he's in prison after he himself declares that he is the voice of one crying in the wilderness. John the Baptist knows he's the fulfillment of Isaiah 40, knows Jesus is the Son of God, or at least that's what he observed, and here he is sending two of his disciples saying, are you the one that's supposed to come, or should we keep looking? Wow. And then Jesus gives an answer. Verse 4, Jesus says to the two disciples, go show John the things that you do hear and see. And you may not get the idea from Matthew, but you certainly would if you looked at the parallel in Luke. Jesus, with them watching, does many other works. The two disciples of John the Baptist are now going to see with their own eyes and hear with their own ears and experience what Jesus says in verse 4. Go show John the things that you heard and saw. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. Seems simple enough, doesn't it? And so we wonder, why is Jesus using this language? Remember, if you would like, you can leave here in 25 minutes and know nothing more about the background of this passage. I have no doubt. As I look out here on Wednesdays, from time to time I find people and expressions that tell me that's exactly what's happening. But not all of you. And so I'm talking to you who are ready for something a little bit different. If you came in here tonight to hear a verbal version of daily bread, you came to the wrong place. I'm not here to give you a homily or sweet biscuits. I'm not interested in doing that. I don't spend my week studying so that you can lose focus and spend a half hour in here thinking through daisies and daffodils. So why is Jesus using this language? Because Jesus knows that John the Baptist is expecting something. So look at Isaiah 35, verse 1. The wilderness. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Where was John baptizing? The wilderness. Where did Jesus go to be tempted? Yeah. And it, the wilderness, verse 2, shall blossom abundantly, rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even with God with recompense. He will come and save you. Awesome! What are some of the signs that that is about to happen? Verse 5. The eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame man leaps as a hart. The tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. and the parched ground shall become a pool, and thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons where each lay shall the grass with reeds and rushes, and here we go, a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over, but it shall be for those the wayfaring men, though fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravening beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And all of this will be tokened or signaled by what? Verse 6, verse 5, the eyes of the blind being opened, the deaf hearing, the lame walking, the tongue of the dumb speaking. That will be a signal that a new highway is being constructed. And verse 10, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion. How? On that holy highway. And everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And now we see, I'm losing control of the slides again. Who cares? All right, so Matthew 11, 5, we've already seen that in the previous two chapters of Matthew, you have blind receiving their sight. He gives us that. Lame walking. He gives us that. Lepers are cleansed. Deaf hear. Dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel preached unto them. So if I could, really quick, just tell you what's happening with this passage of John the Baptist in Matthew 11. We already know the end of Matthew 11 in this episode is Jesus proves to John the Baptist that he is indeed the Christ. So, are y'all with me? Matthew knows how he's writing. There are so many connections between Matthew 8, 9, and 10 and 11. One of them is the fact that Jesus is proving himself to be the Christ that Isaiah promised. Are y'all with me still? So in Matthew 11, Jesus sends the disciples of John the Baptist back to John the Baptist with signs that he is the Christ. And what happened in chapters 8, 9, and 10? Jesus did those signs. So Matthew is including things. Why? Because it was an eventful weekend in the life of Matthew? Yes. He was saved that weekend, probably, according to chapter 9. But even probably more striking than that is everything that needed to take place for Isaiah 35 to be fulfilled in the mind of the observer took place. And so why are these things being included in chapter 8, 9, and 10 of Matthew? Because Jesus needed to confirm in chapter 11, verse 5, that he did them. He did everything that Isaiah 35 talks about. So if that's true, I don't know. Maybe the hamsters are behind. There we are. Okay. Oh, my. So it's true that everything we see so far in Matthew 11 occurs in Isaiah 35. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The deaf hear. So then I guess the question is, what's missing? Any ideas? What's the problem? Why is John now a little bit disenfranchised about the whole idea? Yeah, there are no ransomed of the Lord returning to Jerusalem. Surely you can see that if you were John the Baptist and you are the forerunner and you see Jesus and all these signs are happening, then why am I in prison? And why is Jerusalem still being ruled by a bunch of thug Romans? That would take someone who is convinced that Jesus was the Christ and maybe make them wonder. But that's not all. Look at chapter 61 of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. Everyone see that? Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. When did the Spirit of the Lord come upon Jesus? At his baptism. End of the verse. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, And you remember in Matthew chapter 11, verse 5, Jesus says, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Here in Isaiah 61, 1, the good news, verse 2, proclaim acceptable year of the Lord and a day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn, to appoint them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for a spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. All of a sudden, John the Baptist saw Jesus anointed with the Holy Spirit. He hears of him, Isaiah 35, helping the blind see, helping the deaf hear, helping the lame to walk, helping the dumb to speak. In Isaiah 61, he saw Jesus being anointed with the Spirit. He's preaching liberty to the captives, or as Matthew 11 would say, the gospel to the poor. And yet, John the Baptist is in prison. And God is not bringing vengeance, verse 2. Well, so we see that there's a real problem when we wonder, what is John doubting? Hopefully you can see that John is doubting. And we've demonstrated it a few times in here, that the Isaiah 35, Isaiah 61 is a lot like looking at two mountain ranges separated by an apparent valley that cannot be seen from the observer's perspective. And John the Baptist can see what's happening in the first, but Jesus is not bringing vengeance. Now, I've read a lot of people that say, well, this is talking about AD 70. Okay, well, if it is talking about AD 70, let's at least admit that there's still a 40-year separation that would cause a John the Baptist to doubt in his prison. There's a lot of problems for John. And then, we look at chapter 8 of Isaiah, verse 13. Chapter 8 of Isaiah. Sanctify, verse 13, the Lord of hosts himself. Look, folks. I love the parallels in Scripture. Here's a parallel for Matthew 10:28. Fear not him which is able to kill body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who kills both body and soul in hell. Remember that verse? Look at verse 13 of Isaiah 8. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. You want to fear someone? Let it be Jehovah. Verse 14, he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Now, I think that's interesting, because if you'll think with me for a minute, Matthew 10:28 says, if you want to fear someone, fear God. Isaiah 8:13 says, if you want to fear someone, fear God. Matthew 11:6, Jesus says, blessed is him who does not stumble, who is not offended in me. Isaiah 8:15, it says, or rather in Isaiah 8:14, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Clearly, Matthew 10:28 through Matthew 11:6 is foretold in Isaiah 8, where you would have the opportunity to fear the right one and not be offended at the Lord in the way he does things. Offended. Such a strange word. Over and over again in the Bible, it's translated as stumbling. So, look back at Matthew 11 and we'll finish up. I will admit to you, when you look in a passage of Scripture and see three rehearsals of Isaiah in a matter of four verses, you're automatically thinking to yourself, maybe I should just do one of these a week. Because it is heavy. It's heavy for a Wednesday night. I get that. But I'd like you to notice, in the time we have left, John, a man in prison. And I just think it's wonderful the way this context flows here. If you don't believe the Bible as it is the Word of God, at least receive it as good literature. That's what I tell unsaved people all the time. Because in chapter 10, verse 40, Jesus says, rather in verse 41, receive a prophet and you get his reward. And what do we talk about first and foremost in chapter 11, but a man that everyone thinks is a prophet, John the Baptist. And you have a very inhospitable nation named Israel. And where is their prophet? He's in prison. So we're not surprised. And I want to know, John, is the Lord disappointed in you? The forerunner of Jesus is wondering if he is really the Messiah or should they keep looking? Have you ever doubted the gospel? Have you ever suspected that you should be further along in your Christian life than you really are? You ever looked in the mirror and been disappointed with your growth? Been bothered that the things that you thought you outgrew in your faith, it turns out you haven't grown them, you haven't outgrown them at all? Or maybe not quite that pronounced. The things that you thought you would never struggle with, you're struggling with them all of a sudden. And you're looking up and you wonder, I wonder if I've disappointed the Lord to the point where he'll just kind of tolerate me until I go to heaven. I might be tempted to think that if I didn't see verse 7. As they departed, the two disciples, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what were you looking for in the wilderness? A reed shaken with the wind? Were you looking for some limp-wristed sweetheart out there? You didn't find him, did you? Verse 8. What were you looking for? What went you out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment, that is an effeminate term. On purpose, Jesus is sort of making fun of their expectation. Were you looking for a dude with a matching purse and pumps? No. He says at the end of the verse, they belong in the palace. Now that's funny. Verse 9. What were you looking for, a prophet? Well, you found more than that, didn't you? That's what it says, right? End of the verse. Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. You see, while John is wondering if Jesus is who he says he is, while his disciples are bringing back word of what they saw, Jesus is not doubting what he said about John. Oh, bless the Lord. And let me say it again. I enjoyed it so much the first time, I'm going to say it again. John is doubting what God says about Jesus, but Jesus is not doubting what God said about John. Verse 11. Truly, verily, the Greek word is amen or amen, as we Hicks say it. Amen. Verily, I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Well, that doesn't sound like a failure. John feels like a failure. Maybe John should have known better. Maybe John should have allowed for there to be distance between phrases of fulfillment in Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. Whether he should have or not, he's feeling mighty low in the prison. And Jesus says, in case you're wondering, multitude, whether or not I think differently of John, let me tell you what I think of him. There's never been a greater man born. Phenomenal. You feeling low? I'm glad that the way you're feeling does not change what God thinks about you. So we have two wonderful take-homes tonight. When you're feeling a little doubtful about what God says about Jesus and his work, know that Jesus has not changed his opinion of you. because John the Baptist was promised. His identity was promised. And you, child of God, if you put faith in Jesus, your identity has already been promised. You are in Christ. And how you're feeling at the moment or your moment of doubt does not change what God says about you. We are of unspeakable worth. And then the second take home so far is that how I'm feeling doesn't change what Jesus says about me. And the real humdinger in all this is that Jesus is not standing in front of a multitude today when I'm feeling low and doubting things. He's sitting before the Father, a far greater audience. And really, the only one that needs to be convinced. And so if I'm trying to convince heaven today that I belong with Jesus, I need not argue my own case. It is the intercessor. With those wounds that pleads for me. We notice that there are two disciples. I don't know if you've ever thought about it in just this plain, simple language, but people in prison need friends. We need some more brothers, and I don't want to embarrass him, but frankly, we need people like Joe Salva that will endure month-long classes at a county jail so that he can go in and minister the word of God to them. We need people that are willing to say, I may not be able to preach in a church or pastor. I may not be able to wax eloquent. I'm not there yet. I don't know. But I can probably find a medium, minimum, or maximum security facility and call and say, what do I need to do to come in and speak the word and just be an encouragement? Because you know, every now and then you might find that someone is in there for doing right. And what if they're in there for doing wrong? Did you know people can get saved in prison? And they may not increase our offerings. Yep. And they may not increase our attendance numbers. And they may not make my Sunday school class bigger. It may not increase my Wednesday night attendance. It may not make me feel like a better pastor. But they are of unspeakable worth to the King who died for them. Yes. And it was Jesus, after all, who said in Matthew 25, when you went and visited the least of my brethren in prison, you were actually visiting me. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, Demas forsook me. Mark was not with me. All my friends had left, but Luke stayed with me. I don't know if we understand that friendship really is nothing but deep brotherhood. If you don't suffer together, it's questionable whether you have a friendship. And that is why we get over one another so quickly, I think. I really do. I think that is why we have no issues getting over friendships so quickly. It's because we do so little suffering together. But here are two men. You say they were called disciples, not friends, but I promise you they would have called John their friend. Then I see legitimate questions being asked, and I don't see Jesus getting angry. I'm afraid that I might have. After all I've done for you, John. After all you've seen, John. After all you heard, John. You're going to doubt me? But Jesus is not only patient, he's incredibly persistent. I mean, think about what Jesus did at that moment. He invited the disciples of John with him and did works in front of them for them to take to John. But I must say, there's even something more striking than that. In verse 6, Jesus says, blessed is he that is not offended in me. Blessed is that person that doesn't trip over me. Blessed is the person that doesn't stumble upon the hard days of following me. You are incredibly blessed. Now, I must tell you, I would have probably sent a card Cheer up. It'll get better. Thanks for being a good friend. Roses are red. Violets are blue. And I would probably have included a psalm. Jesus tells these two disciples, you tell John to get up and keep walking. Blessed is he who does not trip and stay down. Happy is the one who does not allow dark times to keep him on his hind end. Apparently, it's possible for you to walk in faith even in a cell, because that is exactly what Jesus is requiring the discouraged John the Baptist to do. Does Jesus offer a patient hand up? Yes. And a persistent shove in the back. John Piper, in his book, A Holy Ambition, says the power of life reorientating, giving for missions, and life risking going in missions, for suffering and for martyrdom, is the enjoyment of the one whom we preach. Missions is not only powered by Jesus' universal authority, founded on his finished work, and modeled in his ministry, but missions is sustained by the promise of his presence when he says, "Lo, I am with you always." And the pleasure we have in him, he says, "Behold, I am with you always," to make sure he has our attention because of what comes after. "Behold, I am with you always." It is, "I am with you always to the end of the world." So he will be with you behind those bars. He will be with you at the border of the closed country. He will be with you in the learning of an arduous language. He will be with you in the disorientation of a new culture. He will be with you in speaking the gospel when your hearers may turn on you in persecution and in jail. He will be with you. And when you're pressed to renounce the faith or die, he will be with you. He loves to be with his people, to give them the grace to say with Martin Luther, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still." And you can know that we are not only allowed to and empowered to, but we are expected to rise up and walk and not be offended in Christ. Let's stand together.